Jesus said, "Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." Amen. It is a true statement that humans, and in particular American humans, and especially Americans living in rural areas, love to be self-sufficient. We are taught from a young age the importance of being able to provide for ourselves and for those that we love. We are warned against relying too heavily on other people. So we develop various skills so that we can grow our own food and fix our own car problems. Oh, I haven't learned that skill yet. And fix things around our house when they break. We value being able to be economically independent from other people. And just as much as we value self-sufficiency, we loathe dependency. How hard it is for us to rely on other people for anything. We hate even the idea of having to pull over and ask somebody for directions. These are precisely the sentiments expressed in the theme song of Country Boys Everywhere, written by Hank Williams Jr. "I got a shotgun, a rifle, and a four-wheel drive, and a country boy can survive." We love being able to say, "I don't need anybody else. I can do it myself." And if observation tells us anything, it's that many of us approach the Christian life with the same attitude: "I can do it myself." And though we are certainly prone to self-sufficiency and works righteousness when we think about our justification, we're even more predisposed, I think, to self-sufficiency when we think about our sanctification, the call to be holy. Yes, in subtle ways, we're all tempted to rest in our own good works when we come before God. But since the demand to be holy seems primarily to do about our actions, we're tempted to hunker down and fight our own sin, saying, "I can do it, I can do it, I can do it." This kind of self-sufficient sanctification reveals itself in two different kinds of ways and different kinds of people. In her book, Counsel from the Cross, Elise Fitzpatrick uses two different categories to describe the ways self-sufficient sanctification reveals itself in people. Some people, she says, are happy moralists, and others are sad moralists. The happy moralist is the kind of person who takes account of his life and concludes that he's doing a pretty good job with this holiness thing. The happy moralist understands that God has some kind of standard for right living, but he assumes that this standard is mostly about right actions, about doing good things. And while he knows he's not perfect, he isn't committing any big sins. And he believes that God must be pretty pleased with the progress that he's made. And when the happy moralist does sin, he simply says, "You know God's going to forgive me," and he moves on. But he fails to really confess his sin or to change his mind about it and to work for change. Some of you might be happy moralists. Is holiness to you merely a matter of right actions? Or do you find yourself irritated with people who you perceive haven't quite progressed down the track as far as you have? Do you get defensive when somebody points out a fault in your own life? Finally, when you sin, do you find yourself saying things like, "Well, I know God forgives me, it's not really that big of a deal," without working to change? Some of you might be sad moralists. Sad moralist is one who is fully aware of God's righteous standard. She knows that God has called her to be holy, but unlike the happy moralist who believes he's doing well enough, the sad moralist looks at his life and says, "I ought to be able to do better." The sad moralist berates and condemns herself for her sin. Unlike the happy moralist, whose repentance is trite, she racks her brain trying to identify every possible mistake, and she works for contrite sorrow. But she's never able to calm her conscience. So she works and works and works, trying to do all that God commands. Some of you are sad moralists. I know about this camp because I tend to be one. I tend to find myself there myself. You might be a sad moralist if you're critical of others who seem spiritually content, and yet you perceive them as not working as hard as you do. You may be a sad moralist if criticism of any kind absolutely devastates you. You might be a sad moralist if you use confession as a work, as an attempt to purge your own soul so that you can be right with God. The problem with happy moralism and sad moralism is that neither of them achieves the desired results. Self-sufficient sanctification doesn't produce holiness. The more we rely on our own abilities, the less holy we'll actually get. Self-dependent Christians are self-destructing Christians. Happy moralists are so blinded by pride that they can't truly acknowledge the ways that they need to change. They can't see beyond sinful actions to the motivations of the heart that cause those actions. And though that dig-in-your-heels approach works for a while for the sad moralist, he'll ultimately find himself powerless to overcome sin, and he'll be crushed by the ensuing guilt. Though self-sufficiency can't produce holiness, it's nevertheless true that we are called to be holy. Over the last few weeks, we've been studying the Lord's Prayer. This prayer is taught in the context of the Sermon on the Mount. In that very famous sermon, Jesus laid out the incredibly high standard God has for believers. He said in chapter 5 that unless you are more holy than the Pharisees, the most holiest of Jews, then you cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He commanded that we live up to an exceedingly high standard, a standard where anger is counted as murder and lust is counted as adultery. This is how Jesus summarized the call to holiness. In Matthew 5:48, he said, "You therefore must be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." Perfection. That's the standard. That's the goal. That's where God wants you to get. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. How do we do that? Deep inside of us is the knowledge that we don't have the ability to do that. The purpose of the Sermon on the Mount, in addition to calling us to holiness, is to show us how our sinful hearts make us guilty of committing even the most heinous sins. Jesus set such a high bar for holiness so that we will be crushed by our pride and self-sufficiency. The intent of Jesus' words in that sermon was to reveal how utterly helpless we are to do what God commands. The Sermon on the Mount teaches that we need God's help to be holy. And then we come to Matthew 6. And Jesus prays, "Our Father in heaven, forgive us our sins as we've forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." In this model prayer, Jesus teaches us that since we have no power to do what God calls us to do, we should ask for God's help to be holy. Ask for God's help to be holy. Here is an amazing grace. In prayer, we are given the opportunity to plead our helplessness and appeal for God's help. The grace we need to progress toward this goal of what God has called us to be is available through prayer. The Bible teaches us that prayer is to the Christian life what gasoline is to an engine. It's the fuel that makes it go. Last year, we studied the book of Ephesians and we looked at the armor of God in chapter 6. In that passage, Paul taught us that we're to put on the full armor of God, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith, the sword of the Spirit, and the rest. Paul told us at the end of that passage that we're to put on the armor of God, praying at all times in the Spirit. Prayer, Paul says, isn't an independent piece of armor. Prayer is the power that gives the armor its ability to do what it's supposed to do. I may have the sword of the Spirit, but without prayer, I'm powerless to understand it. I may know about the breastplate of righteousness, but without prayer, I'm powerless to believe who God has made me to be in Christ. I may be tempted, but without prayer, I'm powerless to resist. Asking for God's help through prayer is what enables spiritual victory. You see, the reality is that self-dependent Christians aren't praying Christians. The act of prayer demands that we surrender our self-dependency and acknowledge that God is the only one who can help with what we need. And as we humble ourselves before God in prayer, He supplies what we need to be holy. In this passage, Jesus teaches us what God grants as we ask in order to make us holy. First, we learn that through prayer, God grants forgiveness. Through prayer, God grants forgiveness. And what's implied here, if we think about it appropriately, is that in order to be forgiven of our sins, our sin must be confessed. Asking for forgiveness means confessing our sins. I wonder, have you ever skipped a step when you're baking a pie, only to find out when you bite into that pie that it tastes less than satisfying? Have you ever spent time working on your car, only to close the hood, turn around, and realize you left out a couple of parts and your car is still not going to run? I know I have done that before. It's easy to forget important steps. One step we often miss in the process of sanctification is the confession of sins. Confession is a step that, if left out, impedes our ability to progress in holiness. Without confession, we can't hope to become more like Jesus. Without confession, our journey toward Christ's likeness will be like walking around in a circle and stumbling at the same spot every time. But most of us do neglect this important step. Not many of us spend time on a regular basis confessing the particular sins that we've committed. And the reason we do that is because we misunderstand what confession is and what it achieves. There are two ways that we often misunderstand or misuse confession, and usually the way we misunderstand confession depends on if we're a happy or a sad moralist. If you are a happy moralist, if you're someone who assumes that you're just doing a pretty good job because you haven't committed any big sins, your confession is probably as trivial as, "Lord, please forgive my sins," before you say amen and move on with your day. Or it's possible for a happy moralist that confession of any kind is absent from their prayer life because they assume that God's just going to forgive them anyway. In Tim Keller's book on prayer, he referenced another well-known pastor, John Stott, who argued that while many Christians do confess their sins in some way, they don't find that their confession changes them. Instead, they see that they're going right back to the same old sins time after time. Why is that? Why is it that trite confession doesn't produce change. The reason our confession of sin is often so shallow and trite, and the reason we don't subsequently change, is because we have forgotten what Tim Keller calls the costliness of forgiveness. Forgiveness comes at no cost to you, but it wasn't free. Jesus reminds us here in Matthew 6 that our sin creates a debt that has to be paid. It's a debt that stood opposed to you. It's a debt so large you couldn't possibly pay it back. There is no way that you can make a debt. You couldn't keep up with the interest payments on this debt. And because this is a debt that you owe to God, if this debt is going to be absorbed, God is the one who has to absorb it. So in order to absorb the debt that you owe, God sent His Son to pay the penalty for your sin. In Christ, God nailed your certificate of debt to a cross. Your sin, your individual specific sins, cost God the death of His most beloved Son. Your sin cost the breath of life, His very last breath. For your sin, the God of glory endured suffering and shame. For your sin, the hands that formed the universe were broken and pierced. For your forgiveness, the spotless lamb was slain like a criminal on a tree. Friends, when we remember the costliness of forgiveness, we're driven to deep confession. Gone will be the days of shallow acknowledgement of sin. When I internalize the fact that my sin, my personal sins, the particular things that I did this morning and yesterday are the very sins that nailed Jesus to a tree, then I'll want to confess those things to my Father. I'll be ready to acknowledge my sins that put Jesus on the cross. Here's what confession is. Confession is the acknowledgement and rejection of specific, particular sins. Friends, when we're first saved, our confessions do tend to be pretty general. We pray, "Lord, I realize I'm a sinner, please forgive me." And God, in His grace, forgives every sin. There is nothing wrong with that prayer. The Lord is pleased to answer it. The reason we pray that way as new believers is because we often simply don't understand the depth of our sins. But the more we grow in faith and the knowledge of who God is and who we are, the more we'll come to realize the specific ways that we fail. The more we grow, the more specific our confession ought to be. As we grow in the knowledge of God and of ourselves, we'll begin to identify particular areas of sin. Our prayers ought to move from, "Lord, please forgive me for my sins," to, "Lord, I realize that I am an anxious man. And I know I'm anxious because I have a heart that thinks that I know better how my life ought to go than you do. Please forgive me for trying to be the God of my own life and help me to rest in your care for me." By identifying and confessing particular sins, we gain a new perspective so that we begin to grow. Through confession, God empowers change. But there's a second way that we misunderstand confession. While a happy moralist never confesses or does so tritely, a sad moralist seems to never stop confessing. The sad moralist believes that God has designed confession as a tool to purge oneself from sin, that it's His job to locate all of his imperfections, So the sad moralist is a scrupulous person. He's always looking inside, always looking for the ways that he might have failed, something he may have missed. The sad moralist reads that verse in 1 John that says, "If you confess your sins, God will forgive you." And he's terrified that there is some remaining unconfessed sin hidden deep in the recesses of his soul that's going to keep him from heaven. Before he became the great reformer, this was the story of Martin Luther. Before becoming a Christian, Luther was a devout monk. And as a monk, Luther spent hours a day in confession. He would repeat his sins over and over and over again to a priest to attempt to ensure that he had properly repented. Often he would go to the priest a second time in the day to confess the same sins he had confessed in the morning, only this time he would do them in a slightly different way to cover any unanalyzed motive or emotion that might have been present in that sin. All in an effort to be genuinely repentant. He was paralyzed by fear that he might have overlooked something. And I'm afraid that many of us are like Luther. Confession isn't a joy, it's a burden. It doesn't produce relief, but fear. We hear the words confession and we fear rejection. We fear being found for who we are, an unclean sinner. So what happens is we turn confession into a work that merits our acceptance before God. And friends, I have been there. There have been times in my life where I've been so afraid that I've missed something, that I haven't been properly repentant, and I've spent time looking through my own heart, trying to find the ways that I might have failed, looking behind every crevice, something that I didn't see before, trying to ensure that there was nothing that stood between me and God. Friends, if that's what confession is, if confession is a work, then your salvation is impossible. It's impossible for you to recount every sin you have ever committed. Their number is beyond measure. You have sinned in ways you can't possibly imagine or fathom. Even if it were possible for you to identify every sin that you had ever committed, not just your actions, but the motives of your heart as well, even if that were possible, it would be impossible for you to be perfectly repentant over each one. If that's what confession is, then we are all going to hell. There is no hope for you. But thankfully, that is not what confession is. Confession is not a process of self-flagellation where we prove our worthiness to God. Confession isn't a Tide stain stick. Confession doesn't get the stains out. Jesus got the stains out. When we turn confession into a work, we're missing the freedom of the gospel. Because forgiveness costs God everything, He can give it to you at no charge. We don't repent and confess to appease God. We confess because God's already been appeased in Christ. No, we don't have to do penance. There's not a list of prayers that we have to go and pray to earn God's forgiveness. We don't have to punish ourselves. How could our punishment add anything to what Jesus has already accomplished? It is Christ who bore the full measure of the wrath of God for you. When we come to God to confess our sins, we come already washed in the blood of the Lamb. We stand before God not as sinners, but saints. We stand before our Father as totally, completely clean in Christ, pure, righteous, and holy. No matter the sins committed, There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Listen to how Martin Lloyd-Jones said it, one of my favorite pastors. He said, "It is finished in the sense that not only all the sins committed in the past were dealt with at the cross, but all the sins that could ever be committed were dealt with there. There is nothing left undone. There is no qualification concerning particular sins. All of the sins of those who believe on Him, every one have been dealt with, and God has blotted them out as thick as a cloud. All the sins you may ever commit have been dealt with there. So when you go to Him, it is the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, that is going to cleanse you." Now, I grew up in a shouting Baptist church. I need somebody to tell me that they heard that this morning. All of your sins were forgiven at the cross. And when you go to your Father, who has forgiven every sin by the blood of Jesus, you go as a perfectly righteous son.
Amen.
All of your sins are dealt with at the cross. When I'm confident that the blood flowing from Calvary's tree covers every sin, then I can freely confess my sins to the Lord and enjoy the forgiveness granted to me through Jesus. Confession becomes a joy when we understand that our sins aren't stacked against us, but they're removed as far as the east is from the west. What confession does is remind us that our justification isn't affected by our lack of sanctification. Though we stumble and fall, there is not a moment when God looks at us any differently than when we first believed. And friend, I am telling you, if you believe the gospel, if you believe that nothing can add to what Christ has done for you, you'll have confidence to freely and openly confess your sins to God, where you will find the sweet release of guilt and shame. And sinners plunged beneath the flood lose all their guilty stains. Before we move on to the second petition there, I'll say just a word about that phrase, "Forgive us as we have forgiven our debtors." Jesus here simply means that forgiveness ought to be displayed by those who have been forgiven by God. If you're unwilling to forgive, it's a sign that you don't really get the gospel. If you truly understand the magnitude of what God has done for you in Christ, that your sins were all washed away, every single one, then you'll be willing to forgive those who have hurt you greatly. So, we've been taught that through prayer, God grants forgiveness. And in the final petition, in the Lord's Prayer, we learn that through prayer, God grants deliverance to make us holy. Jesus said, "Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil." When the people of Israel were slaves in Egypt, it took 10 plagues to free them from Pharaoh's grip. And even after they were freed, Pharaoh chased them down at the Red Sea in an effort to imprison them once again. The one who held them captive didn't want to loosen his grasp. And the same is true for us. Before we came to Christ, each of us was held captive by the power of sin and Satan. We were slaves of this world and of the devil. And because of the power of sin that held us captive, we were only capable of sinning. We were only capable of following the desires of our hearts. But on the cross, ultimate deliverance was achieved so that through faith, those who believe are freed from the power of sin and death. In Christ, sin no longer holds ultimate power over you. But nevertheless, while you are still in this earthly body, awaiting the return of Christ, temptation still remains. We are like the children of Israel at the Red Sea. Satan, the great taskmaster, is trying to run us down and drive us back into servitude. Satan is always lurking around the corner, looking for every opportunity to tempt you to follow him once again. He is a crafty, cunning, sly, and deceitful foe. And on our own, we have no ability to resist him or what remains of our sinful nature. We are prone to wander, the old hymn says. Commenting on this verse, John Calvin said, "We conclude from this petition that we have no strength for living a holy life except so far as we obtain it from God. Whoever implores the assistance of God to overcome temptations acknowledges that unless God deliver him, he will be constantly falling." That is the message of Matthew 6 and of the entire Bible. Unless God delivers us, we will be constantly falling again and again into sin. Now, to happy moralists, this doesn't seem very significant. For them, sin's not really a big deal. It's more about actions than attitudes. Avoiding sin, the happy moralist says, is as simple as avoiding R-rated movies and not listening to particular kinds of music. The sad moralist, on the other hand, is terrified by the reality that he has no power to overcome sin. The sad moralist, he thinks, is totally at the mercy of the devil. So he therefore works harder and harder and harder, trying to do all he can to resist. Let me tell you, the devil is quite pleased with happy and sad moralists. The devil loves self-dependent people because if he can get you relying on yourself, then he knows it's just a matter of time before you come crashing down in sin and rebellion. Proverbs 26:12 says, "Do you see a man wise in his own eyes? There's more hope for a fool than for him." Self-dependent pride, believing that you possess within yourself the ability to be holy, sets you up for spiritual destruction. The hope of the Christian to overcome is not found in ourselves. We take hope in the fact that though we don't have the power to overcome sin, God does. Philippians 2:13 says, "It is God who works in us both to will and to work for His good pleasure." God works in us by the power of the Spirit to make us holy. And because of that, when the tempter comes, when Satan seeks someone to devour, we can cry out to our Father, "Lead me not into temptation." Of course, this does not mean that God ever tempts us. God doesn't tempt anyone to sin. That's what James said in chapter 1. God cannot be tempted with evil, and He Himself tempts no one. No, God never tempts us to sin, but He is sovereign over every area of our lives. And He may lead us into places where temptation comes. Why does He do that? If God really cares about our holiness, why lead us somewhere where temptation may come? Well, it's not so that we'll sin. It's so that we'll grow to be more like Jesus. Our request is that when Satan tempts us through the normal course of life in this world, that God will deliver us from that temptation, that He'll work through the power of His Spirit so that we won't fall into evil. And there's another prayer that we can pray. Jesus said, "Deliver us from evil." It could also be translated, "Deliver us from the evil one." Deliver us from Satan. I'm so glad that we can pray that prayer. How often does the tempter, the father of lies, the deceiver of the brethren, the prince of darkness, the ruler of this present world, the serpent, come bearing down on us with the full force of his might? How often do his slippery, slimy words cause us to sink into depression and doubt and fear? How often does he make sin seem so appealing? And when that inevitable moment comes, we are given the opportunity through prayer to plead with our Father, "Lord, deliver me from Satan. Get the devil away from me." And as we pray that prayer, we throw the promises of God at the devil. Oh yes, devil, you can tempt me. You can try to destroy me. But though you will bruise my heel, Jesus is going to crush your head. Satan, you're going to spend eternity in hell for every lie that you have told me or any of my brothers and sisters. So go on ahead and leave me alone. The great delight of prayer is, though we are prone to wonder, we can cry out to our Father who willingly and powerfully enables us to be holy. You know, friends, it may be true that a country boy can survive with a shotgun, a rifle, and a four-wheel drive. But a Christian can't survive without the enabling power of God working in us through prayer. Self-dependent Christians are self-destructing Christians. Do not rest in your own ability to be holy. Go to God in prayer and freely confess your sins and rest in the cross of Christ for your justification. And then daily do battle with the enemy by crying out to God to empower you to overcome temptation and to resist the evil one so that he will flee far from you.